What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Normally, we're taking calls at this time, but today we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. The mailbag is getting pretty doggone heavy, so we're going to answer as many of these emails and texts as possible. And if you'd like to send one for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Ready to jump into the mailbag here?
Let's jump.
Here we go. This is an interesting question from Victor. Hello. I believe I heard Dr. Anders refer to a book entitled The Catholic Origins of the Protestant Reformation, but I've been unable to locate it. Is it still in print? And do I have the correct title? Thanks for your assistance, Victor.
Okay, thanks. So I don't know that I referred to a specific book by that title, but the idea is prevalent in a lot of scholarship on the Reformation, quite obviously, because, see, Martin Luther didn't appear out of nowhere. He appeared in a particular context. He had certain historical influences, theological and cultural influences, and those were all Catholic because everything Christian in the culture in the 15th century was Catholic. And so many writers have touched on this theme. One that would be particularly approachable would be Stephen Osmond. He wrote a book a number of years ago called The Age of Reform, and then the subtitle is 1250 to 1550.
Oh, my.
And so that gives you an idea of the thesis. Like, he's basically naming the 300 years. That period is Reformation history, basically.
Yeah.
So Luther is at the end of a long development of reformist thought. So somebody else who has spent a lot of time in that domain would be Osmond's mentor and doctoral advisor, Heiko Obermann. And pretty much everything you pick up by Obermann, O-B-E-R-M-A-N-N, mm-hmm. is going to treat that. His most famous work is a book called The Harvest of Medieval Theology, which is an analysis of the work of Gabriel Biel, who was a scholastic theologian that Luther knew very well. His biography of Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, would be another one to look at, all about the medieval antecedents to Luther's thought. Notre Dame Professor Brad Gregory has a book called The Unintended Reformation that treats the same thing from a slightly different angle. But it's a very common theme in the scholarship on the Reformation period.
Victor, thanks so much for your email. Here is a text we received from Samuel, who says, what do Catholics believe about predestination?
Right. Well, one of the first things that we believe about predestination is that the word predestination occurs six times in the New Testament.
Wow.
So there is a doctrine of predestination because the Bible mentions it six times, so you got to figure out what that's all about. Etymologically, grammatically, the word predestination, proorzo in Greek, means basically to mark out in advance.
Okay.
And so the question is, what is God marking out in advance and on what basis? And there have been a lot of different views on that in Christian history, as I'm sure you're aware. One of them was the view of John Calvin, the Protestant John Calvin, who believed that God marked out in advance a minority of the human race for election and salvation, and there wasn't a darn thing they could do about it. They were going to get saved in spite of themselves, you know, whatever they might think to the contrary. And then the vast majority, God predestined deliberately for damnation, and nothing they could do about it either. And the way Calvin formulated that, and particularly his heirs, the Reformed tradition, was the idea of the irresistibility of grace, that grace would come to those predestined souls, and there was nothing they could do about it. They were going to be graced by God, you know, by golly, and they were going to go to heaven, right? And that having received grace, they couldn't fall away, that they would necessarily persevere to the end. But most atrociously, Calvin thought that the damned were marked out predestined for damnation, and there wasn't a thing they could do about that. And the most egregious form of that doctrine came not in Calvin, but in his progeny, and that was the doctrine of limited atonement, the idea that not only did God not predestine the damned for life, but that in fact Jesus didn't even die for them, that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. So the Catholic position is very different. Catholics hold that there is such a thing as predestination, that God does mark people out in advance based on something. But a lot of differences from the Calvinist view. So to begin with, the Catholic Church teaches that grace can be resisted. Grace can be resisted. It also teaches that grace received can be lost. So just because you have grace, you cannot presume your perseverance in grace. It also teaches that Christ died for everyone. So it condemns the doctrine of limited atonement. It holds that that grace is offered to everyone. Grace is offered to everyone, and that God absolutely does not predestine anybody to damnation. So all that is the Catholic position. Now, there are some similarities, very weak similarities to the Calvinist view, in that when God grants grace to someone, and that grace gets the job done, as it were, that the person responds to grace, and they live a holy life, and they die, and they go to heaven, that can't be credited to the individual, that it has to be credited to God's initiative, so that the offer of grace is unconditioned. You can't deserve it, and you can't compel God to give it to you. And if he gives you the grace to persevere to the end, that also cannot be merited. You can't say to God, "You owe me the gift of perseverance." So if you persevere, that is also just God's gratuitous grace. However, grace can be cooperated with, and you can merit an increase in grace. So you can't merit the beginning of grace, you can't merit the end of grace, but along the way you can merit an increase of grace, and you can ask for perseverance. Now, the unsettled question in Catholic theology is this. When God gives that efficacious grace, grace that gets the job done to a soul, does he do that based on some foreknowledge of human action? Or is it for some inscrutable reason known only to God? And Catholic theologians have split down the middle on that question, and it has been a source of controversy in Catholic history.
Fascinating. Samuel, thanks so much for your question today via texting. In a moment, we'll have lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Today we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We're going to try to get to some longer emails that we don't have time for on our regular live edition of the program, so we'll get to some of those a little bit later on this hour. Interesting question here. This was a text we received from Bob in New Jersey. Is there a difference between sins against God and sins against other people in view of the discussion about atonement?
In view of the discussion about atonement, so that phrase, I don't know what he means, unless you mean making atonement for your sin against God or other people, okay? Well, when it comes to the issue of atonement, well, yeah, there's a difference. So let's say, for example, that you go steal your neighbor's cat. Well, you know, you have to do right by your neighbor, so you have to go give him his cat back.
Yeah.
Right? You're not going to take the cat to church and drop it off at the priest in the confessional and say, "Here, this is to atone for my sin of stealing my neighbor's cat. Meow." Right? No, you're not going to do that, right? Similarly, let's say you did something horrible, like you desecrated the Blessed Sacrament. Well, that would be a sin of sacrilege, a pretty severe one. But it doesn't seem to me that handing your neighbor a new cat would be the proper atonement for that.
Probably right? not, you know? No.
So, yeah, there's a distinction in the way you would, say, perform acts of penance and reparation for sin. But the two are actually deeply connected. And so when I sin against my neighbor, I also sin against the image of God in my neighbor. Right. And St. John tells us that God is love. And so when I act without love towards my neighbor, I'm really showing that my lack of conformity to God's very nature. And my love of God really is nothing other than my striving to come into conformity with God's nature, to attain that participation in the divine nature. Loving God is not so much about engaging passionately in religious activities as so much as it is conforming my life to the pattern of Christ's virtue and seeking to imitate the love of God. And so anytime I sin against my neighbor, it is also simultaneously a sin against God. And there's also a way in which sinning against God by sacrilege, for example, is a sin against my neighbor, because there's really no such thing as a private sin. I'm sort of immersed in my culture, my family, the body politic, and my behavior redounds to those around me. A number of years ago, my father, who had a way of guys coming to him with errant behavior and seeking his advice and sometimes his approval, which he never gave, exhorted an individual and said, "Well, you know, you're engaged in this bad behavior, and you think that just is about you, but don't you know you have grandchildren, and they are watching you, you know." And so whatever we do, you know, how private our activity, it's going to qualify our personality in a
way
that is eventually going to have an effect on those around us. So there really is no such thing as a private sin. And a sin against God is also, in that sense, a sin against our neighbor, and a sin against our neighbor is a sin against God.
Mm-hmm. Well, we do appreciate that. Thanks so much for all of your emails that you've sent to us and all of your texts. This is one of those longer ones that we just didn't have time for during our live broadcast. Very thoughtful letter here from Anna. "Hi, Dr. Anders. I am an OCIA, or RCIA, a former Protestant journeying to confirmation. I have recently hit a crisis of faith after reading a very detailed account of Our Lady of Fatima. The messages of the apparition do not feel aligned to the gospel, such as promoting Mary as the source of salvation versus Jesus. And when I look at the fruits of the apparition, like leading the children who saw the apparition to engage in self-harm, such as tying painful ropes to their bodies to save souls, is that really a tenet of the Catholic faith? More broadly, I see it has led to division within the Church, conspiracy theories, and what it feels like a lot of superstition, with people engaging in specific devotions and actions to bring about a desired outcome. I know Catholics aren't required to believe in private revelation, but it feels like the Church has gone all in with Fatima, canonizing the children who saw the apparition, instituting a feast day, and many, many Catholics, including there at EWTN, seeming to take the apparition's words as gospel truth. All this has me questioning whether I'm making a mistake and if the Orthodox Church is actually the true Church. They don't seem to get wrapped up in these apparitions and superstitions and incorporate them into church doctrine. I am really struggling with all this. Are you able to help? Thanks very much, Anna."
Yeah, I am, and I'm profoundly sympathetic to your complaint. And I think that the Catholic Church, and look, not just the Catholic Church, but I think every religious body known to humankind, and that would include the Orthodox, can get their head wrapped around some element of their own devotional tradition in a way that's deeply superstitious. I mean, I remember, actually, oddly enough, I went to Protestant seminary with a Greek Orthodox guy, and nobody in his community could figure out why he was at an evangelical seminary, you know, and we couldn't either, but he was there all right. And he was Orthodox, and he wasn't stopping being Orthodox, but it used to irritate him some of the things that his co-religionists would do. And, you know, Orthodoxy has a great devotion to icons, and that's a beautiful thing and can be quite edifying. But, you know, he told me, like, it used to irritate him because members of his family would, like, cover the faces of the icons if they change clothes in front of them. Stuff like that, you know. And
wow.
He's like, that seems to me to be, like, their motives weren't just pure devotion. You know, it was kind of almost like a superstitious thing that he's looking, you know, Saint Chrysostom is looking at me out of this icon, you know. And, I mean, I could pick on Catholics all day long, too, and Protestants as well. I'm just thinking, no communion is without its sort of irrational elements. And Catholics are not immune to that. I mean, we are, by nature, creatures that are given to darkened intellect and irrational behavior and superstition, which the Catechism notes. can even be applied to the sacraments of the Catholic Church. A person can approach the sacraments themselves in a superstitious manner.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catechism says that's a danger for Catholics, right? And if you can make the sacraments, if you can make the Eucharist into something superstitious, which it's possible to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what would that look like? Well, let's say a Catholic who thinks, I went to communion every day for 50 years, so I'm guaranteed to go to heaven. Well, that would be a very superstitious use of the sacraments.
Sure.
It's like it's some sort of talisman, right? That's not how they work. That's not how they function. That'd be superstitious. And if I can do that with the sacraments, of course I can do that with a Marian apparition. And I note the elements that you have seen. And so there is, I think, in some corners, particularly of the American Catholic Church, a tendency to take the apocalyptic prophecies of Fatima at a very literal level and to behave almost like dispensational fundamentalists, you know, to run around biting their fingernails off because the end is nigh, and the way to ward this off is simply to engage in demonstrative acts of piety. I've seen that, and I know what you're talking about, and I think it's distasteful, and I think that's far from the spirit of Our Lady, who promotes a spirit of penance and humility and faith towards God and charity towards one's neighbor. So I'm totally with you. Now, what to do about it, and should this dissuade you from becoming a Catholic? Well, you correctly noted that belief in apparitions is absolutely not necessary for confessing the Catholic faith. And though it might make you unpopular with certain segments, there is nothing un-Catholic about saying, well, I don't believe these apparitions to be veridical. Like, that's a position a Catholic can take. I'm not saying that's the correct position, but it's an allowable position. And you could base that judgment on the criteria that you asserted, that it seems to me to be unedifying or leads to this kind of superstitious behavior,
mm-hmm.
and so forth, and I don't want to be associated with that spirituality. That's all fine. You can do that as a Catholic. Now, the segment of the church that you're inhabiting is one that seems to have been thoroughly, can I use this word, fatimized, okay? And so it seems to you, you know, this is what we have, availability bias. What's present in front of your face seems to you to be representative.
Mm-hmm.
I can assure you there are large segments of even the American Catholic Church for whom that devotion is not the thing that is foremost in their minds and imaginations, right? There are enormous sections of the church for whom Catholic life and devotion is primarily oriented, say, for example, towards social justice, towards the care of the poor, towards pro-life ministry, you name it, right? There could be any other sort of segment of Catholic life that becomes the predominant factor in the moral imagination of that particular community. If you haven't found that one, go find it. I mean, I promise you it's out there. It is entirely possible to live a healthy Catholic life, a robust, vigorous, virtuous, heaven-bound Catholic life, without taking up any particular devotion, and in maintaining a critical attitude about the ones that are presented to you. That is a perfectly intelligible thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
I think that, obviously, I'm not going to advise you to drop out of OCIA and go join another communion. Obviously, I'm not going to do that.
Sure.
But I will tell you that if your motive is, I'm going to avoid all superstition, well, that's a good motive. You're not going to get there by leaving Catholicism.
No.
All right? And look, I don't want to disparage any other tradition, but I will say, put it this way, if the criterion for discerning superstition is its irrationality, you will not find a Christian community that places a higher premium upon rationality, right reason as the rule of virtue, than you will find within Catholicism. The fact that Catholics extol that but fail to live by it just means we are human.
Sure.
But you won't find another communion that extols it to the same degree. And if I might say, with all due respect, one of the things that our brothers in the East typically reject about the Latin Catholic Church,
yeah,
is its emphasis upon rationality.
Interesting.
And they, if you get them talking about Catholic scholasticism, for example, they get very queasy stomachs about Catholic scholasticism and what they consider to be the rationalism of the Latin tradition.
Wow. Anna, thank you so much for your email, and we hope that is helpful for you. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon. We're taking a whole bunch of emails and texts that we've received over the last couple of weeks. Here's one now from Hank. On a recent show, Dr. Anders was discussing salvation through an implicit connection to Christ. He named Cornelius as an example who, in his words, was, quote, a God-fearer, and he sought to do what was right and follow his conscience. Well, I worry that this articulation, which is popular among Catholics, obscures the truth that salvation includes acknowledging one's sinfulness and need for a Savior. Do Catholics believe non-Christians can be saved without acknowledging their sins and their need for a Savior? I'm concerned that Vatican II's path to salvation for the invincibly ignorant implies that grace plus striving equals salvation, with no mention of repentance. Thanks, Hank.
Yeah, thank you. So, first of all, Cornelius does have a consciousness of his need for grace and forgiveness, and otherwise he wouldn't be making offerings to God.
Sure.
Okay. And as to your question, do Catholics believe that a person can be saved without repentance? The answer is, of course, no. Of course, no. Absolutely no. And so, to the extent that a tradition obscures the need for repentance or the need for some mediation with God, then it becomes that much harder to conceive of a soul being saved.
Mm.
All right? Not impossible. Not impossible, but much more difficult. And so, you know, look, I'm not making any pronouncements about who's saved and who isn't saved, but I'll give you an example of how that might work out, okay? In traditional Buddhist monastic life, there is a practice that allows the monk to make confession of his faults to his fellow co-religionists. Right, so there is something like a confession of sin. Now, it's not made with an understanding of, you know, repentance before God.
Right.
But in certain Mahayana streams of Buddhist monastic life, there is a tendency to direct that act of penance in a more transcendent direction, if you will.
Mm.
Okay. Now, is it obscured by superstition through devotion to the Buddha and things like that? Of course it is. Of course it is. All right. But the idea that a person could have the idea, you know, I need mediation, I need grace, I need forgiveness, and not have available to them the knowledge of Christ in the Catholic Church, but the disposition is there. That's essentially what the Church is looking for. Do you have the proper disposition such that were you presented with the gospel, you would accept it? That's what it's looking for. Now,
okay.
The thing about the individual is we don't make the judgment. Like, I can't say that any Buddhist monk or any Hindu sadhu or some Sufi mystic or some, you know, Taoist philosopher, I can't say that that person went to heaven or hell. That's for God to decide. What the Church says is it is in principle possible for one of these people to be saved. It doesn't say that they're necessarily saved. And clearly, the closer you are to the heart of the Church and to the revelation of Christ, the more explicit your understanding of the moral requirements for salvation become, the better your odds are. And that's why we preach the gospel, because we don't presume the salvation of everybody.
Yeah.
We just presume that God makes it available to everybody. But our job is to make it as explicit and plain and obvious as possible and to give them all the means of grace.
Mark, thanks for your email. Lisa, watching us on YouTube, says, how literally should we read 1 Corinthians 11:29-30? That is why many among you are ill and infirm, and a considerable number are dying.
Yeah, that's a great question. So, and the answer to the question is, I don't think anybody knows. All right. Now, I think we could do a little empirical work here, and we could say, look, what are the mortality statistics among contemporary Catholics higher among those that desecrate the Eucharist than the other population? And should we attribute that, if we found that to be true, should we attribute that to, like, direct divine punitive action, right? I don't think there's any way we can do that calculus. I would say, as a general principle, if you live the way the gospel tells you to live, that can be shown to tend to longevity.
Better believe it.
Yeah.
Thanks so much for your question, Lisa. We'll be back in just a moment here with lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very glad that you're with us for this special mailbag edition of our program. And by the way, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to get to all of these emails Some may take a little longer to get to simply because of length or, you know, the amount that we've got ahead of you in line. But we do our very best. Again, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Here's an email that just came in just a few days ago from Tim. Hello, Tom and Dr. Anders. I'm going to be speaking at a baccalaureate ceremony about natural law and our human nature having physical, mental, and spiritual characteristics. Just like our physical and mental health, we need also to care for our spiritual health as well. Now, this will be an ecumenical group, so without going into the sacraments, and besides practicing the virtues and having an active prayer life, what are some suggestions I could give to the students? And again, that's from Tim.
Yeah, thanks. So I think it'd be helpful to bring them to see that humans are subject to self-deceptive and self-destructive tendencies. I think that is fairly obvious, but can be fleshed out with reference to scientific data. With modern psychology and anthropology and sociology and so forth, I think it's, in cognitive science, I think it's not hard to establish that we have habitual modes of behavior that are counterintuitive and counterproductive, right? And that at least part of the project of spirituality is to create tools and habits and communities that help us to overcome our own self-destructive and self-deceptive tendencies. And that, you know, this isn't a kind of ethereal, otherworldly conception of transcendence. This is one that's very existentially relevant. And it is traditionally the job of religious communities to address that. I mean, so things like, for example, the Benedictine Rule, which is just a model of good sense, exists to help people overcome their innate egotism and pride and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea of the wisdom of a tradition of distributed cognition is very well established in the cognitive science literature, that autodidacts have huge holes in their thinking, and that when we can rely on the wisdom of a group and other people and get outside our own heads, that we do better, we think better, we come up with better solutions than mm-hmm. we rely on ourselves, right? We're not good judges of our own behavior, right? So someone that might be helpful to you would be the American philosopher Josiah Royce, who wrote a book, 19th century book, called Sources of Religious Insight. And this is what he does, right? He from a non-sectarian point of view, and without reference to supernatural revelation, Royce does a pretty darn good job of explaining the way that religious communities can help people overcome self-destructive and self-deceptive tendencies. So in an ecumenical environment that's not explicitly religious, when you want to talk about spiritual values, that would be a good point of reference.
Right.
So anyway, there you go.
Appreciate that. And Tim, thanks so much.
And don't forget Plato.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And Socrates.
All right. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one now from our friend Marcus in Malta, who has written to us a number of times. Marcus says, Dr. Anders, why do Latin Rite Catholics cross themselves from left to right, and Byzantine or Greek Catholic Rite or Eastern Rite Catholics cross themselves from right to left? I'd appreciate your response. Thanks, your friend Marcus in Malta. How did that get started?
Custom,
anyway?
Custom has the force of law.
Custom.
You know,
okay.
How did the custom get started? I have no idea. You say tomato, I say tomato. You know, I have no idea how that started.
Okay. Well, that's where we got to leave it. Marcus, thanks for checking in from us. Checking in with us from Malta. Here's one now from Tate. Dr. Anders, how could the Jews to whom Jesus spoke in John 6:53? Possibly have understood his words to be referring to the Eucharist, given that the Lord's Supper wasn't instituted until at least a year after, as Jesus spoke those words during the Passover season, John 6:4. How could they associate his words to something that didn't yet exist?
Well, I don't think they did. Nor do I think we should have expected them to. So, I mean, I completely agree with the premise of your question. Yeah, there's no way they could have anticipated the Eucharist. And so Christ said something to them that was utterly impenetrable and mysterious. They said, we don't get how that could be. And he's like, yeah, I know. So stick around, you'll figure it out. But if you want to leave now, that's fine. You know, the great unveiling is coming. You'll know in a year. You don't know. If you want to stick with me, that's fine.
You're going to miss it.
You're going to miss it. I think there's absolutely no reason to presume that they would know. Now, you know, point of fact, the Gospel of John, of course, was written, you know, most scholars would place it someplace like 95 A.D. So it's very late. It's the last of the Gospels to be written. Mm-hmm. And so we're looking, the time of its composition is, you know, a good 60 years after the ascension of Jesus. And so, you know, Christianity is a couple generations old by now and has been trucking along with the sacraments for quite a long time. And so I think the proper way to conceive of the audience here is not the Jews of Jesus' day, but the Jews, well, the Christians, honestly, who were contemporary with the author of the fourth gospel, who may very well have been contending for their Eucharistic belief in the synagogue and in confrontation with Jewish neighbors who, in fact, didn't believe in the truth of the Eucharist that the Christian church was already celebrating, right? I mean, I think that's the way a lot of scholars read the text. And not to kind of impose that burden back on the Jews of, say, you know, 30 AD. Mm-hmm. But in any respect, within that context, no, there's no way they could have understood the doctrine of the Eucharist. And for that matter, you know, Jesus' own disciples understood very little of what he said when he said it. And even after the ascension, the book of Acts says, you know, the first thing they asked him was, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you can just imagine him going, you know, he's sitting there glowing. You know, he's ascended and he's glorified and the light beams are shooting out of him. And he's sitting there going, what dunderheads? You know, like, didn't I say you'd see this kingdom of God come in power? Like, would you like me to turn up the luminescence a little bit more on my glory? Yeah. Are you not getting it, guys?
Through a glass darkly.
Right, exactly.
All right. Tate, thanks so much for your email today. Mark, watching us on YouTube, says, Dr. Anders, what would you say are the most salient features of the Didache that we Catholics could share with each other, especially for those who haven't heard of it before?
So the Didache is mostly, by the way, for those of you who don't know, it's a very early Christian book of church order and morality and liturgical practice. And, uh-huh. and you know, scholars date it to the end of the first century, probably in the second century. And it's peculiar. It's different from a lot of other early Christian writings. And to compare it to New Testament texts, it's more like the book of James than it is probably any other New Testament work. It's largely a book of moral exhortation. It happens to have the earliest explicit condemnation of abortion in the Catholic tradition, so that's kind of interesting. And it has an account of the Eucharist that is different from what we find in the Synoptic Gospels and seems to lack the words of institution. Interestingly, if you look at St. Luke's Gospel, he seems to have conflated the tradition that would eventually be put down in the Didache with the tradition that we get in St. Mark's Gospel. And so you actually get both accounts in St. Luke. Is our fourth Eucharistic prayer in the Roman Rite now has that quote from the Didache about, like, you know, being gathered together like one loaf into one place of the unity of the body of Christ.
I believe so. Yeah.
Yeah. In the current liturgy of the Catholic Church, I think it's the fourth Eucharistic prayer. There's an allusion to the Didache in the prayer that you find there. So, but basically, it's moral exhortation and the emphasis on holiness of life being the criteria for inclusion in Christ.
All right. And thanks so much for that. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. No calls today. We do the live show normally Monday through Friday, but today we're just taking a little break so that we can bring you up to date on all these wonderful emails that we've received over the last couple of weeks. Here's one now from Zach in Arvada, Colorado. Dr. Anders, what does St. Paul mean in Colossians 3:8? When he says, put away foul talk. What is foul talk? Is it just relative to societal standards? Are there certain words that are intrinsically evil to use no matter what the context? It just seems arbitrary to me which words are considered wrong to use. I haven't heard a compelling reason for why bad words are bad. Thanks, Zach in Arvada.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, in terms of exegeting the specific word, I'm trying to actually look up the Greek right now while we speak. foul language. Okay, yeah, I may not have time to do all my necessarily word studies, but abusive speech, filthy speech, foul language. So, without having time to do the deep exegetical work, the sort of the spirit of Catholic moral theology here would be, you know, anything that you say that leads your neighbor to sin.
Okay.
Right. That's what we're really trying to rule out. And anything, and you can sin by your own words, for particularly in things like backbiting and slander, and gossip, these kinds of things that can harm another person's reputation or deeply harm their sense of themselves. You can crush a child, you know, by saying something mean to them. You can harm people that way, but you could also evoke or elicit purient desires in somebody else by your speech. And I think that's really what we would have to hold in view here about impure thoughts. And again, like you say, that is somewhat contextual. So there certainly are social contexts in which language that would be more provocative one place would be less provocative in another. And all that can be taken into consideration, you know. And so, you know, and age and maturity, all those things matter.
The good news is you won't hear those words on EWTN.
Yes, we don't use those words.
We do not. It's a call to communion here on EWTN. Great program coming up for you tomorrow night, and that is EWTN's News in Depth with Monse Alvarado. That's coming up tomorrow night and every Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN radio and television. It's our roundtable discussion series with in-depth interviews, unapologetically examining and analyzing important issues, news, and events from an authentically Catholic perspective. And by the way, you can also get EWTN News in Depth delivered to your email inbox with details on each week's show. Go to EWTN.com/in-depth. Sign up for that today. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders in progress here. Interesting email from Jason in Charlotte. Jason says, my wife and I are reading a devotional. Both of us had a question regarding the wedding at Cana and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' response to his mother was, woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. But then Mary tells the servants to, quote, do whatever he tells you. Does this mean that Mary initiated Jesus' public ministry before Jesus was ready? Or can you explain the meaning of this interaction? Perhaps it's simply a translation issue. Thanks for your time, Jason in Charlotte.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So a lot of things to be noted here. First of all, some have tried to make noise out of the fact that Jesus says woman and not mom or Mary or something like that, as if he were somehow disparaging her.
Yeah.
And that is clearly not the case. And in fact, in some contemporary Semitic cultures, the title woman can actually be used as a term of respect,
really?
You know, with reference to like somebody's mother and so forth. Mm. So it doesn't imply at all a kind of diminishment of Mary.
Okay.
And Jesus never calls her Mary in the Gospel of John. And clearly at the crucifixion scene when he says, "Woman, behold your son," and you know, "Son, behold your mother," he clearly doesn't mean in any kind of derogatory way in that context. So rule that out of your consideration.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
The literal phrase is "what to thee and to me," which is a Hebrewism. It's a Semitism, you know, as in from the Semitic culture. And it basically means, what does this have to do with us? And what does this have to do with me right now? And the question of my hour has not yet come has split interpreters within the Catholic tradition, even among the fathers. And some thought that the hour in view was the crucifixion, which seems to be suggested by what we see at John chapter 19, when mm-hmm. he says, okay, woman, behold your son, and it's his hour. Others thought that it was the beginning of his public ministry of miracles. And so don't really know what he had in mind there when he talks about the hour. Did she initiate his hour, as it were, his public ministry, before he was ready? Well, clearly not. He says, I have authority to take up my own life, and I have authority to lay it down. He had authority to do, right?
Sure.
He's not compelled by Mary's word. On the other hand, did she initiate it? Now, that's a whole other question.
Mm.
If she initiated it, he was ready for her to initiate it. And I think you could derive some really interesting Mariological conclusions and devotion if you walked away with the judgment, by Christ's design, Mary is the one that initiates his public ministry. I know some Marian devotionalists that would really go to town on that.
I'll bet. Yeah. Wow. Very cool. Thanks so much for that email. Here's one now from Josh in Valley Center, Kansas. Dr. Andrews, thank you for everything you do. I love to listen to your podcasts in the tractor as I'm planting corn. I can just visualize that, can't you, David?
Josh is not the first person to listen to us in the tractor, and I tell you what, I love the people who listen to EWTN in the tractor.
It's fantastic. So he says, my question for you is this. When I listen to you or any other apologist on EWTN, you have such joy and make me want to go to the Catholic Church. But when I go with my wife on Sundays, it's so deflating and lacks any type of joy. The priest seems to want to rush everything through. Hardly anybody smiles or seems happy and just running through the motions. For 6 days a week, listening to you and the fellow apologists makes me want to run through a brick wall for Jesus and the church. But on Sundays, it pretty much ruins that desire. Seems to me that as if the priests around here, the priests in my area, just want to get it over with, and we're just supposed to go with that. Are my expectations too high? Or could it be a parish or priest issue, and maybe I just need to find a new one to attend? That is a major issue as to why I keep from coming back to the church. Would really appreciate your insight as to what to expect. Sincerely, a farmer with a thankful and grateful heart in Kansas, and that is Josh.
Yeah, thanks, Josh. I really appreciate the question. So, several things to say. First of all, I'm so glad that you find this program and others on EWTN to be joyful. And, you know, my buddy Tom Price over here is a pretty joyful fellow. I will tell you that I experience an awful lot of sorrow in my life and challenge and difficulty and have gone through major traumas and problems in my life that have made me far from joyful. And so I would not tell anybody in a naive kind of way, become Catholic and your life will become a cakewalk and you'll have nothing but happiness. No, it can be quite agonizingly difficult. And Jesus actually tells us to expect that no one can be his disciple if they don't want to take up their cross and follow him. And we use that language so flippantly, forgetting perhaps or not really reflecting on the fact that Jesus is saying your life might take on the character of Roman crucifixion, one of the most humiliating and painful forms of death imaginable. Did he really say that? Did he really say, take up your cross and follow me as I'm going to my own death by crucifixion and you have to expect the same? That's pretty tough language. That's pretty tough language. And so, you know, I'm glad that you find the show joyful. But again, don't mistake that for Catholic life is always a bed of roses. And a lot of the joy that I have is I love to do what I do. I love being here with Tom. I love answering people's questions. It is a great joy for me. Now, let's talk about your parish. Could you have deflated, lackluster, and uninteresting priests who are not passionate about the gospel of the life of faith? Sure. I've seen those. They exist.
Oh, yeah.
I try hard to avoid them.
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, they're around. They're definitely around. I try to avoid them. All right. There is another possibility as well that you have to consider. I know priests who live so close to the heart of Jesus that they almost fall under the condemnation of my grandmother's curse that such and such was so heavenly minded he was no earthly good.
Mm.
You know, I mean, she was not a religious woman, my grandmother, and she didn't have a lot of patience with religious people, and that was a phrase she would sometimes use, you know. And I know priests who are just terribly passionately in love with Jesus, so much so that they seem to be all heavenly minded and no, as my grandmother would say, earthly good. Meaning, like they don't take a care for tomorrow. They don't put money in the bank for themselves. You know, they give themselves away to other people. I mean, they're just sort of profligate
pouring themselves out in their
charity.
You know,
who are just absolute duds in the ambo, you know, at the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
That they cannot preach their way out of a paper bag. And yet, if you get to know them, you find out that whatever it was I was hoping for in terms of the power of the gospel for transformation of life, this guy has got in spades, but it would never show from his boring as dirt homilies, right? And that is a lot more common than you would think, a lot more common. And one of the reasons why is that Catholic Church does not recruit priests based on their ability to preach. Now, you might think, well, that seems like a silly thing to do. Shouldn't they recruit people based on their ability to speak? Whether they should or they shouldn't, they don't. They don't. They recruit people to the priesthood based on their act of faith, their commitment to the life of the virtues, their desire to celebrate the sacraments, their ability to live a celibate life, and honestly, their ability to maintain a kind of healthy psychological life and not have any obvious pathologies, which sometimes great speakers are not free of, right? So you got a lot of people swept up into seminary who don't have a gift for rhetoric and don't have the ability to communicate their inner joy in a public way. So it's sort of like you have to kind of get in there and live with them to take the measure of the man, rather than judge on the appearances of their ability to be up in front of a crowd. Now, you can step into an awful lot of mega churches and find somebody who seems, by all accounts, to exude all the joy in the world, and then find out, 5 years later, oh my gosh, this person's life was an absolute wreck, and their family was a mess, and they were devastating people left and right, and they were joyful all right because they were narcissistic and in love with themselves, and they were on camera in front of 10,000 people. That'd make any narcissist joyful, right? And so you're judging the wrong criteria, the great saints of Catholic history, I'm thinking of somebody like St. Francis of Assisi. Francis was so joyful that, you couldn't tie the man down. He was just a little beanbag full of joy bouncing all over the place.
Sure.
But he lived at a time when that was not, say, the disposition of most of the bishops in his neighborhood. One of the things that was so remarkable about Francis was he was cut out of a different mold. He was living the gospel demonstratively and joyfully and profligately, so much so that many of his neighbors thought he was nuts, except those who didn't, of course, and they threw away their clothes and goods and gold and went and followed Francis and lived like him. That's kind of the thing with Catholic life.
There you go. And Josh, thank you so much for your kind words, and we hope that is a helpful answer for you today. On EWTN's Call to Communion, this question absolutely tickles me. This is from Yolaine, and she's asking in all sincerity, how does Dr. Anders know the answer to all these questions?
Well, I have a trick. I have a trick. Here's the trick.
Okay.
I don't know answers to lots of stuff. And sometimes I'll tell you. Somebody called a minute ago and asked a question about, why do Latin Rite Catholics cross themselves one direction and Eastern Rite Catholics in another? And I honestly have no idea the origin of that tradition. I don't know. I'll tell you. If I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know. Other times I have a trick. And here's the trick. You get a question and I think, man, I don't know the answer the way it's framed. How often have you heard me say, well, let me reframe the thing this way.
Yes, yes.
And so I reframe it into something I can answer. But beyond that, I was sitting down with an accountant one time, an accountant friend, and he was asking me what I do for a living, and I was telling him what I do, and he says, gosh, how do you know all that? And I said, look, it's very simple. You're a CPA, that's right. I said, you know absolutely everything about accounting. He says, that's right. I said, you went to school, and you studied long and hard and poured yourself into it. He said, that's right. I said, that's what I did. The difference is you get paid a lot more per hour than I do. It's just, this is what I've done. I'm 53 years old. I've been into theology as a full-time occupation basically since I was 20. And I can't do my own taxes. But I know how to read theology texts and sacred scripture because that's what I do.
And then there's also the forum of this particular program, which is, as everybody knows, we try to answer as many questions as we can given our 55-minute framework here.
Right.
And so, I guess if you were to put it, and we don't put a watch on any of our phone calls, but if you were to look back at the podcast, you would say, well, each call takes about 5 minutes, 6 minutes, 7 minutes, mm-hmm. sometimes a little bit longer. Sometimes a question will go real, really quickly. But the idea is to try to answer as many as possible. And so you're sort of getting a 101 introduction to a lot of this.
And there's another thing, too, and that is the theme of this show is what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic. And in a way, I'm simply recapitulating for other people the steps of my own intellectual conversion. Because I lived the question, why am I not a Catholic,
sure.
for many years,
yeah.
and had to work out the answers for myself.
And we often hear from people who have never called the show, who all they do is just listen week after week, year after year, and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes off and they go, that's it. I've learned everything from this program and other programs probably, and maybe from some conversations with other Catholics. It's time for me to take that next step and become a Catholic.
That's right.
Awesome. Awesome. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Another fast-moving hour here. Don't forget, we do our program live for you each Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, unless we're doing a show like this mailbag program, in which case we're not live, but we'll be live again tomorrow. Be sure to check out the podcast anytime by going to ewtn.com/radio. Once you're on that radio homepage, look for the words Podcast Central. That'll take you to the podcast. Look forward to our next visit, which hopefully is tomorrow. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you tomorrow, God willing. Have a great day, and God bless.